So we're honored to have Dan. Just as a reminder, we are, and for those of you from TCF, you know, we're marching through the Bible. It's going to take us about 3.5 years, we reckon. And we've just turned the corner into the New Testament. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Matthew. Last week, Dan talked about John. I almost said John talked about Dan. That was what was in my head. And so tonight we come to Mark, and we're doing a brief flyover of these Gospels on our way to settling down in Luke for 8 weeks leading up to Easter. And the reason for that is we want to get a flavor for what the uniqueness of each Gospel is. So I'm really excited to have Dan here tonight, and I just want to exhort you to open your hearts and to take good notes and put on your listening ears.
All right. And as you open your hearts, would you also open your Bibles? Mark chapter 1 would be a great place to turn to. And as you're turning there, I just want to say a word of gratitude for having me. It's always such a treat for me, and especially for Karen, to come home and to have the chance to worship with this church. I know Karen was at the Vision Retreat yesterday, and most of today I got to stop in for a few hours. And just as an outsider who married the consummate insider, there's something so special about this place. And I know most of you know that. You're here. It's the air that you breathe. But from someone who has been a part of other churches and gets to touch and feel occasionally the distinctiveness of this body and of these bodies that are united, it's so special. And I hope you know that and are able to rejoice in God and thank Him for that and continue, of course, to give yourselves to be a part of that and expand that for future generations. As we got in town yesterday, I started just thinking about when I moved to Lexington originally. I live in Indianapolis now. Karen and I moved there about 9 months ago. But when I first moved to town in July of 2008, the church I was with was kind enough to connect me with a lady in my church and allowed me to live with her until I could find my own housing. And I know that sounds suspicious, but she was in her 70s. She was a widow. And she had a nice basement, and she wanted someone to live there, provide a little bit of safety, and someone to change the fire alarm batteries, and pay cheap rent. So it worked out really well. And her name was Sue Johnson, and oftentimes we'd go out for dates, the two of us. And the church had a policy that a minister wasn't supposed to ride alone in a car with a woman who wasn't his wife, but they made exception for Sue and I. I was glad for that. One night we went out to Qdoba. And I know what you're thinking, Dan, why would you ever go to Qdoba when Chipotle is an option? But that was before they had a Chipotle on the south side of town. So we went to Qdoba, and Sue had seen me order my meal there before. And she said, Dan, how do you order the burrito the way that you get it? And I said, it's easy, Sue. When you go up to the counter, just tell me you want your burrito to be naked. And she was very unsettled by that. But she processed in her mind, and when it got her turn to order, the gentleman behind the counter said, what can I make for you, ma'am? And, you know, she was pretty embarrassed, but she leaned over the counter and she whispered, I want my burrito to be undressed. And there's a number of reasons why I tell you that story to begin tonight. But one of them is because the words that a person chooses to initiate a conversation with tell you a lot about them. And that is absolutely the case for Mark's gospel. The words he chooses to begin with and the words he chooses not to begin with tell you a lot about him and what he's trying to tell you about Jesus. So, since we want to talk about not just the words Jesus chose to use, but also the words he did not choose to use, I want to just reflect on the four gospels together, just introductory, and then we'll get into Mark. But Mark is one of four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark, however, though it falls second canonically, almost all scholars believe that it was written first historically. Mark was written first, presumably, and then Matthew was written, and Matthew seemed to use Mark as a guide and as a source for his gospel. Luke then writes later and uses Mark and Matthew together as a source for his gospel, and then seemingly a couple decades after all three of those gospels were written, John writes his gospel. And each of them do something really profound in the beginning of their gospel to set the stage for who Jesus is. But Mark does so least so. He only has a handful of verses to get us ready, and he talks about the forerunner to Jesus. And he gives us 8 verses about John the Baptist, and that's it. And then, boom, he's ready to go and tell you about Jesus. Then Matthew comes along and he tells you much more. He says, you know, it's not enough to go just back to John the Baptist, the forerunner who came, you know, a month, maybe a year or two before Christ. I need to take you all the way back to Abraham. And so Matthew's gospel begins with Abraham, the father, the founder of the Jewish race. And that's profound because Matthew was a Jew writing to Jewish people. And then Luke comes along, and Luke is a Gentile, which means he's not a part of Abraham's descendants. He's not ethnically a part of the Israelite people. And he says, it's not enough to go back to Abraham. I want to go all the way back to Adam, to the founder of the human race, the first man. And then John comes along and he says, you know what, it's one thing to go back to Abraham like Matthew did, and it's another thing to go back to Adam like Luke did. What if we went all the way back to the beginning? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things that were made through him. Nothing was made, nothing that is made did not came into existence without through him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So each of the Gospels tell us something about Jesus's origin. And we have Matthew taking us back to Abraham, Luke taking us back to Adam, John taking us back to the very beginning. But Mark doesn't give us any genealogy. And he doesn't pontificate metaphysically about the origins from inception of time. He just gives us one introductory sentence. The other Gospels give us an entire chapter, if not more. He gives us one sentence, but we would be unwise to take brevity and equate it to simplicity, because there is so much depth and profundity in this first sentence. So let's just take a look at it, and there's a few things I'd like to pull out about it. This is how Mark begins. At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's just one phrase, but I'd like to pull three of the words out from it and talk about how they give us a unique insight into what Mark is trying to do. Now, we've talked about Matthew as a Jew writing to Jews, and we've talked about Luke as a Gentile writing to a more of a Gentile audience. Now, Mark was a follower of Christ, not one of the 12 disciples, but he wrote, we're told from early church historians who wrote in the second century, he wrote down the sermons and the teachings of Peter, who had perhaps the closest look into Jesus' life as anybody. And as Mark is writing this down, again, church history tells us, very, very early church history tells us he was writing to people who lived in the city of Rome and wanted to compile for them a history, a documentation of Jesus' life. So he's a person who is living in a Roman world, writing, presumably, to a Roman audience. And these words in the first sentence have enormous meaning if you're thinking as a first century Roman. To begin with, we see that Mark's first word is beginning, the beginning. And we can just see this and say, well, that's a simple way to introduce your topic, but it was so much more than the ancient world. Because of the way that phrase, the beginning, was used in Roman propaganda to talk about the leader of the world, a man named Caesar, who sat on a throne on the Palatine Hill and governed the Roman world. Listen to an inscription from 9 BC that was taken from modern-day Turkey. Okay, 9 BC, this is about Caesar. The beginning, this is the word that was used to describe how all things came into existence. Here's a quotation. The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending towards dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aspect. Caesar, the common good and fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the good news. So, the beginning. A phrase that was used in Roman propaganda to talk about all things having a new start upon his reign. And how does Mark begin his gospel? To tell you about how the true leader of the world is going to begin all things anew through his reign. So we can look at the phrase, the beginning, and then we can move to the next one, the beginning of the gospel, a word in Greek that means a good news. It is just a compound word, euangelion, a good word. But again, it was a word that was intimately connected with Roman propaganda. we hear the word gospel and we connect it most directly to religious terminology. How is this word used in churches? Or we're going to have a gospel presentation or a revival meeting where the gospel is preached. We connect the word gospel to a religious announcement. But historically, that was not the case. It had a religious connection occasionally, but much more so, the predominant usage was political. And when the gospel went out, it went out on behalf of the empire, on behalf of the nation that sent it. And a gospel would be sent out on one of three occasions. It'd be sent out when a future king was born, the firstborn son of the person who is reigning. It would be sent out upon the defeat of a major military or political enemy of that nation, or it would be sent out when a new king ascended to the throne. So anytime a major event took place that would alter the course of history, hopefully for the better, for people, the gospel would go out. That's how they would hear news that would affect them and change the course of their life and the history and the trajectory of their people. They didn't have newspapers. They did not have CNN. They did not have social media. They got their messages. Heralds went throughout the region from town to town, from village to village, and proclaimed the gospel. And it was a gospel of Caesar, about all things changing because of his enthronement, about all things changing because of his decisive victory over his enemies. And Mark begins his gospel by saying, the beginning, all things are starting again, of the gospel. Here is an announcement about a new king who has conquered a victory, and because of that, your life will be different. And then he uses the phrase, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, of course, we hear that and we think we're talking about divinity. We are talking about a religion. This is something you would say in a temple. This is something you would say in a church. But this is actually the specific phrase that was given to Caesar. It would be Emperor Caesar, and it could be a Tiberius or Caesar, Caligula. Emperor Caesar, his name, the Son of God. That was the title given to the emperor. So, to people living in Rome, Roman people in the first century who always heard the words, the beginning, the gospel, the Son of God, about one man who reigned on Palatine Hill overlooking his city, which reigned over what was basically the known world. They heard all this propaganda about a man named Caesar. Mark writes, and he takes his words and he appropriates them for his own purpose. He uses counter propaganda and says, I want to tell you about the true beginning. I have good news, and it's about the Son of God. And then he gets underway. Now, one of the things I'd like to highlight about Mark's gospel that's unique in the layout of his content is the interplay between short teachings that describe who Jesus is or what Jesus came to do, and then the miracle or miracles that directly follow that brief teaching. And I think we're going to see that again and again and again and again in this gospel. Here's something that attests to who Jesus is. Here's something that illustrates what Jesus came to do. And then the question, the implied, the inferred question is, what gives Jesus the right to do that? How could he substantiate or validate his authority to come and say such a thing or come and articulate such a counterintuitive and countercultural message, something that had never been heard or even perhaps even thought before? And then that miracle that follows it proves his ability to do so. So in Matthew's gospel, you see the gospel kind of divided in five different sections of teaching. And in John's gospel, you see here's our seven signs and the seven I am statements. In Luke's gospel, it has its own unique layout. Well, Mark's layout, I believe, is to teach us increasing amounts of Jesus' identity and increasing insight into the kingdom he came to establish. And after every time we get new revelation about who he is or new revelation about the kingdom he came to establish, we then have a miracle that specifically attests to his ability to do such, or his ability to be who that message said that he was. So let's go ahead and look at verse 15, and we'll see an example of this. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So that's a short little teaching. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Now, what could Jesus do to substantiate his authority or his right to declare such an enormous statement? The kingdom has come, and you need to repent and believe? Well, right after saying that, we see four consecutive miracles. He drives out an impure spirit. Then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Then he heals many people. And then he heals this person with leprosy. And to cap it all off, he heals a paralyzed man by forgiving his sins. And it's almost as though, as Jesus is first introduced in Mark's gospel, we hear what he's about. He's come to say, the kingdom of God is at hand, and everyone needs to change what they're doing and believe in him. But then to prove that Jesus really does have the ability to establish the kingdom, and the kingdom really is at hand, and we should change whatever we've been doing and give devotion and allegiance to him, let me just show you a miracle after miracle after miracle that somewhat substantiates that. Now, once those miracles kind of substantiate that Jesus has the authority to declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand, one might have the question or, you know, the curiosity. Jesus is saying that the kingdom is near, and it seems to be being established through him and through his work. But the way in which he's talking about the kingdom being established is far different than we had ever thought possible before. If you were a religious, pious, conservative first century Jew who was seeking God and trying to bring about God's kingdom through your life and through the impact of the nation of Israel, as many were, you would believe that it would be through three specific actions that your life and the life of your community would influence or perhaps hasten the day of the Lord, contribute to the establishing of the kingdom. And that would be through exiling infidels or pushing out the unfaithful from among you so that God's people could be a purified body. It would also happen through acts of religious piety, through obeying the Torah, through going to the temple, observing Sabbaths, observing, feasts and offering sacrifices. And then the third was specifically through keeping the Sabbath. If you do those three things, then you're going to be participating in the kingdom of God being hastened and being established on earth. We need to purify the body by kicking out and excluding the unfaithful. We need to have clear acts of religious piety and faithfulness, and we need to keep the Sabbath. That's how the kingdom would have been thought to have been established. Now take a look at the next three things that happen in Mark's gospel as we look at chapter 2, starting in verse 13. We see that Jesus is walking, and he sees a man named Levi who is sitting in a tax collector's booth, which tells you that Levi is the consummate impure person. You cannot get more unclean than a Jew who decides to get in bed with the Roman overlords and participate with the Gentiles in taking advantage financially of God's people. This is the sort of person who would need to be ostracized, who would need to be kicked to the margin so that God's people could be pure and undefiled. But what does Jesus do? He goes to that person. He goes to the tax collector and says, let's have a meal, and then calls him to be his disciple. But it's not just that. Then we have a conversation about fasting. Fasting would be an example of the sort of religious piety that one could express to help usher in the kingdom of God in your day. And the Pharisees have a discussion, and John the Baptist's disciples, they're having this discussion. Jesus and his followers, they're not fasting. The sorts of things that we thought we would do in expressing religious piety, which would show God that we really want him to move in our day, they're not doing that at all. What's the deal? And of course, Jesus says, hey, fasting's a good thing, and one day my people will fast, but I want you to know it will not be through God's people fasting that the kingdom of heaven is established. Because it's actually being established through me right now. And then we come to the Sabbath. And I'd like to just read for you a section from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, that illustrate and highlight just how significant it was in the thinking of first century Jewish people to keep the Sabbath. We know through Jeremiah and some of the other prophets that when God sent his people Israel into exile, he did so for a number of reasons. I mean, there was idolatry taking place, there was cult prostitution, there was defilement in so many areas. But one of the things specifically that was highlighted was the lack of the Israelite people keeping a Sabbath and allowing the land to lie fallow once every 7 years. And in the text, it talks about the people of Israel had been in the promised land for 490 years, and they had not kept the Sabbath. So the land had to expel God's people so that for 70 years the land could catch up on its Sabbath rest. And as Jeremiah is talking about return from exile, chapter 17, verse 24 and 25, this is what we read. "But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gate of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding on the chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever." So the people of Israel understood that it was because their unwillingness to abide by the Sabbath, in part, that they were sent into exile. People in first century Israel believed they were kind of still in exile. They were living in Israel, but they were not governing it the way they should. The law was not being honored, and the Romans are taking advantage of God's people. They needed deliverance from exile. And how could you bring deliverance from exile? Apparently, by keeping the Sabbath. There is a rabbi named Shimon ben Joachai who said that Israel's redemption would come. The kingdom would be established as soon as all of Israel kept the Sabbath for 2 straight weeks. So a lot of people were believing, how are we going to get the kingdom to be established? We're going to cast out the impure people, express religious devotion and piety, and we're going to keep the Sabbath. Where Jesus goes to the consummate impure person and invites him in, he says, fasting, the thing that you think you're going to do to hasten the day, it doesn't really matter right now because the day is already upon us. And then we get to this discussion about the Sabbath. Now, no one knew the exact things that were and weren't supposed to be done in regards to keeping the Sabbath. I mean, some of them are really clear in Scripture, but how do we make sure that we don't violate those laws? And the group of people known as the Pharisees, a religious group in the first century, they came up with 39 laws and regulations that would tell God's people what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And among the things you could not do if you wanted to hasten the establishing of the kingdom of God was pick grain. But what do you see Jesus and his disciples doing? Picking grain. And Jesus tells them a story as people complain. And he says, you remember David? The man who was anointed the king of Israel, but was not yet enthroned the king of Israel? Because he was the already anointed, but yet to be enthroned king of Israel, he had the right to do something on the Sabbath that no one else had the right to do. And Jesus is allowing them to connect the dots. Do you know who I am? I'm the already anointed, but yet to be enthroned king of Israel. And as such, I actually have authority over the Sabbath. So what should we be doing in our minds? Jesus came to establish the kingdom, and he says it's near. How could he establish that? Miracle, 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 miracle. Okay, the kingdom is coming, but it's coming in a way that no one thought possible. Not through kicking out the unfaithful, not through devout expressions of religious piety, not through keeping the Sabbath, because it's already near through him. And how could Jesus substantiate or prove his authority to do such things? Well, if you look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, you'll see that on a Sabbath day, people were gathered in the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and Jesus said, stretch it out. And there on the Sabbath, a miracle took place. And you know just how we can tell it is so significant that what Jesus did? Verse 6 tells us the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Is that something you would do when you saw a miraculous healing of a good, compassionate guy who's just out trying to, you know, help people? Would Pharisees, whose sworn political enemy were the Herodians, get in bed with the people that they hate and have an opposing view for the good of Israel with, unless there was a common enemy that threatened their view of the kingdom? Jesus is not just out doing good. He is usurping the key identity markers of God's people and redefining them around himself. He's establishing his ability to do so through these miracles, and all people are making the connections. The kingdom is near. He's proved it. He's establishing it in a way that no one thought possible. He's proved it. And then we see some cool things as we continue to look in chapter 3. We see that crowds began to follow Jesus. Take a look with me in verses 7 and 8. I want to just take a look at them real brief because there's a cool connection here. Jesus withdrew. He withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions of the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Now, my best guess is no one was doing this, but if you decided to count up the regions that were mentioned, you'd realize that there were seven regions. And seven, biblically, is a number of completeness. So it seems as though a people representing a complete geographic realm have come to hear Jesus. But more than just counting the number seven and saying seven might be significant, if you got out a map and you just drew a perimeter line around all those regions, you would then have on a map the geographic realm of King David's reign. So people over the entire realm that the ultimate historical leader of God's people, they've all flocked to this man named Jesus, who Mark is telling us is the ultimate leader of God's people. But it's more than just that. The highly significant political and kingdom images. Because when you look at the next paragraph, 13, we see that Jesus goes up a mountain and he prays, and then he appoints 12 people that they might follow him. And when Israel is full and complete, how many tribes does it have? 12. And so what is Jesus doing? He is calling to him not just 12 people because they happen to be a good round number, a baker's dozen. He's doing 12 because it indicates that the kingdom is being established. And when Israel is complete, it has 12 leaders. And Jesus now has 12 apostles who are surrounding him because the kingdom is being established in and through his ministry. And the good thing is it's not just those 12 people who are able to get in on it. When you look at the very next passage, you see that Jesus's mother and brothers are so upset with what Jesus is doing, they want to come and they want to take hold of him because they think he's lost his mind. And when Jesus finds out that his mother and brothers are near, he says, who are my mothers and brothers? And the answer is, verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus is the king. He's establishing a kingdom. He's setting it up in very clear, unmistakable ways. And he's saying that anyone can get in on it, be so close to the center that they're actually called family. And all they have to do is do the will of God. And Jesus is the one who reveals that. So we have gone three chapters without much extended teaching, just real clip snippets of what Jesus said and what he's about. Then in chapter 4, we see some extended dialogue about what the kingdom that Jesus is establishing is really all about. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom, it's going to emerge through the earth in a way that people did not think possible. People would have expected the kingdom to come and come by force, come politically, come militaristically, but it's coming in such subtle, such small ways. And we see an example of this in the last parable mentioned, the parable of the mustard seed. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? This is verse 30. Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds come and perch in its shade. That's a very unique and a truly revolutionary thought, that the kingdom of God would come like a mustard seed. I was looking at mustard seeds the other day in a spice container, and I was looking at the serving sizes, and I saw that the serving size for a grouping of mustard seeds is a quarter of a teaspoon. And when you count up how many mustard seeds fit in a quarter of a teaspoon, you know the number? 724. That's how small a mustard seed is. And you would never think something so small would ever have a huge impact on its environment. Ever, ever. But if you plant it in the ground, and you wait, in one season it will grow to 10 feet tall, and in multiple seasons it will take over the entire garden. And Jesus is saying the kingdom is like that. Everyone thought the kingdom was like a meteorite. This huge thing that comes from outer space that, bam, collides with the earth, and boom, once the dust settles, everything is different. Jesus says, no, it's the exact opposite of what everyone expected. The smallest of all possible seeds, given time, it transforms everything. What a unique thought. What could possibly be done to establish Jesus' authority, his ability to define the kingdom in such counterintuitive, unexpected, entirely unique ways. Well, look, another grouping of miracles. And Jesus calms the storm. Then he casts out a demon from a man who'd been possessed and had to be chained up. And then there's a man named Jairus who comes, and his daughter is sick and dying. And on his way to help her, there's a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years who comes and wants to reach out and grab the hem of his garment. Now, we could just read these as four random miracles, but then we would be mistaking things that Mark puts in his gospel that are very clear in terms of connecting these miracles. For example, when Jesus calms the storm and he says, "Peace, be still," the disciples go from being terrified at the storm that was surrounding them to being filled with fear at the person who is next to them. I mean, it's one thing to be unsure of your fate because you might drown. It's another thing to be standing next to a man that can speak a word and the winds and the waves obey. And they ask that question, "Who is this man?" And then when they hit ground and this man who's filled with a legion of demons comes to him, what do they say? "You are the Son of God." The demons answer the disciples' questions. Or how about when Jesus is responding to Jairus, who says, "I've got this daughter. This daughter is 12 years old, and I need your help." And Jesus says, "I'll help." He's on his way to take care of this 12-year-old girl, and a woman who's been bleeding for how long? For 12 years, grabs his garment. There's some things textually that Mark does to tie these miracles together. And I think they're to indicate to us that Mark is now telling us some aspects of Jesus' identity, namely that he has undeniable power over the forces of nature, over the forces of darkness, over the forces of illness, and over the forces of death. There is no realm in the universe or beyond that he does not have power over. He is God in the flesh, he is God among us, and as such, what does he have the right to do? To establish the kingdom of God, and do it in any way he sees fit, even if it goes against every expectation that every person in Israel had. So again, here's a small little teaching and a grouping of miracles that happened directly following it that point back to affirm Jesus' right to give that teaching. So as we now move to chapter 6, Jesus goes to his hometown, and they don't really like him. Of course, Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And then Jesus takes those 12 disciples and he sends them throughout Israel from village to village preaching that the kingdom is near. So now all people are hearing what Jesus is doing and that the kingdom, the message of the kingdom is getting to all the people who could eventually be in it. So as word is spreading throughout first century Palestine that the king is here and the kingdom is being established through him in an entirely unanticipated way, you'd have to imagine there being this question. What about the man who's currently sitting on a throne who has the title King of the Jews? Because there's a man named Herod, and he has a palace, and he has a throne, and he has a title. How's it going to work for there to be a King of the Jews already and this new King of the Jews? And what are they like when you compare them? How should we decide who to give our loyalty and allegiance to? Well, interestingly, when we look at the next section in Mark's gospel, we see what I believe is a side-by-side comparison of the banquets that each king of the Jews will throw. When a king or a dignitary in ancient world threw a banquet or hosted a party, the quality of that party was supposed to serve as an indication of who they were as a person and what their leadership or their reign would be like. And so we have in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, a picture of the banquet that the person that Rome designated the leader of Israel, the political king of the Jews, we see his banquet, we see what he's all about. And he throws a feast, and there is drunkenness, there is debauchery, and there's death. He takes John the Baptist, and he has him beheaded. And then the very next passage, Jesus throws a banquet. He has thousands of people gathered together. And even though there is such lack just one small meal. Jesus takes it and with abundance and provision and compassion multiplies it to feed the masses. Side by side, the two kings of the Jews, and one's banquet is all about defilement, debauchery, death. The other's is all about abundance, provision, compassion, and life. Which kingdom would you like to be a part of? You have two kings that you can decide between. And when you start thinking about these two different banquets and Jesus multiplying bread, one might immediately think about Moses, the leader of the Jews who brought them up out of captivity in Egypt 1,200 or 1,400 years before, depending on the dating that you choose. And he was, through God's grace, able to provide manna, to multiply bread for God's people. And interestingly, we see some unique connections immediately following this between Jesus and Moses. Namely, when Moses met with God on the mountain, Exodus chapter 3, and God revealed himself to Moses. Moses asked for his name, and God said, "I am." And we also see that in Exodus chapter 14, when God's people were brought up out of captivity, but they were making their way in escape from the chariots and the horsemen of Egypt, he parted the waters, and God's people walked through the Red Sea as on dry ground. So Moses has these two kind of high-quality, high-watermark aspects of his life, a miracle over the water, and God revealing himself as I am. What we see immediately following that miracle of the multiplication of bread, Jesus, his disciples are in the middle of the lake. They're straining at the oars, unable to get anywhere, and Jesus has a miracle on the water. Instead of parting it, he walks on top of it. And the disciples don't know what's going on, and Jesus says, "Take courage, I am." He is not just a leader like unto Moses, who can go to God's people and say, "I know God's name." He is the one that can say, "I am God. I'm not just a king the way you think. I'm a king in a far greater way than you ever imagined possible." Now, up to this point, the first six chapters, you would think that the kingdom was all about the Jews. It was specifically for people in Israel. But in chapter 7, we see the door open in a cool way. Chapter 7 begins with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're gathering around Jesus, and some of them saw that the disciples were eating food with hands that were defiled, that were unwashed. Now, I know this sounds, you know, almost impossible to imagine, but can you imagine a religious leader in our community today who would, like, complain about people eating with hands that aren't washed? It's hard to imagine, I know. But apparently it happened at least once in history. And I don't know if it's ever happened since then. But the Pharisees are saying, "Hey, Jesus and his disciples, they're not following the kosher dietary laws. They're not washing up before they eat." And Jesus says, "Okay, you want to talk about impure and unclean hands? Let's take the conversation a lot deeper and talk about impure and unclean hearts. Because what really defiles a person is not what they put into their body. It's what comes out of their body." And then, as Jesus continues his teaching, you'll see that it says this: "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." That's chapter 7, verse 19. What's so significant about that is it was the dietary standards of the Jewish people that kept them at a great distance from the Gentile people. They couldn't share a meal with Gentiles because their food was prepared differently. And when you can't share a meal with somebody, can you ever establish a relationship? Of course not. And so Jesus comes, he declares all food to be clean, and that would cause anybody who's paying close attention to ask a question. You know, if all food is now clean, do you suppose there's a chance that all people could be clean? That the kingdom is not just for devout Jews who followed all the Old Testament rules, but could be for Gentiles? Is there any chance that these people we thought were unclean for 1,000 years because of all these aspects of their life could be brought in and receive the benefits of the kingdom that's being established through Jesus? And you ask that question, and then you look at the three miracles, the miracle groupings that directly follow this passage. Take a look at verse 24. Again, this is immediately following this teaching about unclean food, which is symbolic of unclean people. Jesus left that place and he went to the vicinity of Tyre. Tyre was like the stereotypical capital of uncleanness. It'd be like saying someone went to Amsterdam or they went to the Las Vegas Strip. It is the place that unclean things like originate from. And Jesus goes there to an unclean place. And there's this woman who was born a Greek. We see that she is a Syrian Phoenician. So he goes to an unclean place, and there is an unclean woman who is begging about a daughter who has a demon. She has an unclean spirit. He is surrounded by everything unclean, having just talked about unclean hands and unclean food. And Jesus does for her the same thing he does for the Jew. He treats this unclean person with compassion and mercy and love, and she is grafted into the kingdom in the same way that someone who had been a part of the Israelite people all their life would have been. But it's not just that miracle. We see that there is a deaf and mute man who is in the region of the Decapolis, where Gentiles notoriously lived, and Jesus compassionately responds to him. And then there's a crowd of 4,000 people, and so often there's a question, why would a gospel writer tell the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people, and then a chapter or two later tell the story, basically the exact same miracle about him healing or him providing food for 4,000 people? It's because when you look at all the contextual clues of this passage, that group of 4,000 people are Gentile people. And it's an enormous statement to say Jesus is not just the miraculous provider of all things that the Jews need. He is also the miraculous provider of all things that the Gentiles need. When this king throws a banquet, there will come a day when Jews and Gentiles come together and eat at the exact same table. And again, that had never been conceived possible in the minds of the people living in first century Israel. And those three miracles for unclean people happen immediately after Jesus talks about unclean food. So the kingdom is now expanding to those who are on the fringes, who would have been left on the outside. Now, following all that, I want to just look, just for the sake of time, at the next four pericopes, the next four paragraphs. We'll talk about them, and then we'll jump to the end. Again, there's so much more we could do, but for the sake of time, I want to look at these four. Jesus has done so much to indicate the kingdom is near. He has the authority to establish it. He has the authority to define it. He is a king unlike any other kings on earth. And this kingdom is for all the people in the world, not just for those who are on the inside. And every time that he says that, he proves it. He establishes it. He validates his authority to do so with either one or multiple miracles that all point back to it. But then, after all of that, we see this in chapter 8, verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So, when we're talking about the yeast of the Pharisees, I believe that what's taking place, and this is actually a debated passage, I believe what's taking place is the Pharisees' unwillingness to listen to the words of Jesus and then observe the miracles of Jesus and connect the two and place their faith in him. The Pharisees kept on saying, give us another sign, give us another sign, give us another sign, give us another sign. Do something else to prove that you have the authority to establish the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, be on your guard against that sort of yeast. Instead, when you hear me say something and then watch me prove my ability to say that, have faith and believe the kingdom is near in and through me. Now, to move forward from that, look at the next passage. This is really, really unique. I'm just going to read it in its entirety. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? Look how strange this is. He looked up and he said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus said to him, Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. So this is a really, really strange miracle, wouldn't you say? Now, Jesus spits, touches the man's face, and he has a partial healing. Now, we would all believe, if we have faith in Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as the gospel attests, we all believe that Jesus had the ability, without question, didn't he, to heal that man right the first time? If he wanted to, he could have just snapped his fingers or had a thought, and everything is transformed in that man's life entirely right. Jesus didn't have to perform this miracle in two stages the way he did. But here's a man who's blind. Jesus touches him, and he can see kind of, but it's still really fuzzy. And then he touches him again, and now he can see with perfect clarity. Why would that story be right here? Right here. I believe that's what's happening is that this man serves as a representative of all the people who've been following along with Jesus right now. And they've interacted with him. Jesus has touched them in some way, shape, or form. And they know he's special. They have partially healed sight. They can see, but it's still really fuzzy. It's still not clear. And they still want, you know, something to shift in their mindset to know what's really going on. They want Jesus to touch them one more time so they know who he really is. And what happens in the very next passage? The disciples finally see who Jesus is. He asks them, who do people say I am? Oh, they say a prophet. Oh, they say Elijah. Well, who do you say I am? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And the other gospels tell us this was not revealed to you by men, but from heaven. They were touched a second time, a miracle of vision, and they could finally see Jesus' identity. But after they see that, again, the interconnectedness of Mark's gospel is so beautiful. Jesus then tells them, do you know what it means for me to be the Messiah? And he gives them insight. And he says, it means that I'm going to be betrayed and rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. I'm going to be killed. Again, this is a profound teaching about what it means to be the Messiah and a sort of teaching that had never been given before. A Messiah who suffers and dies? Those are incompatible realities. They're mutually exclusive. You can't be a Messiah and end up on a cross. But not only does Jesus say that, he says, if you want to follow this Messiah, you will end up on a cross as well. That's his teaching. And again, it's such a profound teaching. What could possibly happen that could validate the legitimacy of those impossible words? Well, what if 6 days later, Jesus took his disciples with him, three of them, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain? And this is what we see, of course, in the very next passage. And as they're up on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured. Metamorpho, he is transformed in shape. And his face is shining like the sun, and his clothes become white as light. And a cloud descends, and we know all throughout the Old Testament, be that on Sinai, or be that in the tabernacle, or be that, you know, as God leads his people through the wilderness, or when the temple is dedicated, the cloud represents the presence of God. A cloud descends. There's Moses and Elijah, these key figures from the Old Testament. And Peter, James, and John, they watch as Jesus is transfigured before them, and a voice speaks from the cloud, God the Father. And what does he say? This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. You need a miracle to prove the legitimacy of what Jesus had just said. A Messiah suffering on a cross? Him calling me to die? How about that miracle to substantiate and validate Jesus' words? We see him revealing the glory of God. We also see him disclosing the will of God. We know that Jesus is the one who reveals the will of God, not only because God says, listen to him, but also because we see the presence of Moses and Elijah, who are there on the cloud. They're in the cloud, but when the cloud dissipates, there's just Jesus. Moses and Elijah are gone. That's really significant because up until this point in Israelite history, for 1,000 years, if you wanted to know God's will, if you wanted to understand God's heart on a theme or a topic, if you wanted to get his wisdom on a question, where would you go? To Moses or Elijah? To the law and the prophets. They show up, they're with Jesus. God says, listen to him, and Moses and Elijah are gone. They are giving way to the Son of God. So we should listen to him as he comes and tells us the kingdom is near. It's near in a way that no one expected. It's for all people. And what we have to do is repent and believe in him. And once you get to this point in the gospel, you're basically towards the end of Jesus' life. Many have called Mark's gospel a passion story with an extended introduction, because nearly half of this gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. And there's a high emphasis on his suffering and on his death. We see in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Many people will tell you that that is the banner statement, the thesis statement of the entire gospel. Here is the Son of Man, the anointed one from all of eternity, who will reign over the earth on the Father's behalf, but he did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's that statement that really sends you towards the cross. Jesus is, he is arrested, he is falsely condemned, he is tried, he is stripped naked, he is beaten, he is marched out to Golgotha, hung on a cross, and there on the cross, we see a pinnacle statement. We see a centurion. Centurion is a position in the Roman military. And one thing that's fascinating, at least as I understand it, from every reference of a centurion in all of ancient literature, there's not one example of a centurion being placed in negative light. When you talk about a centurion, you're talking about a noble person, a trustworthy person, a person whose testimony can be counted on, specifically by Roman people. And the centurion there at the cross says this, surely this man was the Son of God. Attestation to his identity. So, having said all that, one of the profound things about Mark is the way that it ends. Not only does Mark begin in a way that none of the other Gospels begin, it ends in a way that none of the other Gospels end. If you were to read Matthew or Luke or John, you would see that after the disciples discover an empty tomb, they have multiple encounters with the risen Christ. Multiple encounters. Every single gospel, besides Mark, at least two encounters with Jesus risen from the dead. It's like Matthew, Luke, and John are wanting to give us evidence that demands a verdict. Something that we can't possibly reject and deny. But Mark has an entirely different angle. What we see in chapter 16 is that while it was still dark, a handful of women went to the tomb. They see that the stone was rolled away. There are angels who are saying, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And then verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out, and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's it. Oftentimes, people will read from Mark 16, verse 9 through 20, as if it is the conclusion of Mark. But in my Bible, I'm guessing all of yours as well, there's one or two lines, and then they say the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have these verses. My guess, there are different theories on this, is that Mark 16, 9 through 20, is a bit of a conglomeration of highlights from Matthew, highlights from Luke, highlights from John, comprised together by an editor or scribe and placed at the end of Mark's gospel. Because you have to have something definitive. You have to have a resurrection appearance. But in the original manuscript, there is none. Why would Mark do that? Why would he end his gospel with an empty tomb but no resurrection account when it would have been effortless to include one? Because I believe at this point, Mark is extending an invitation to us all. He is not extending us evidence that demands a verdict. That's not his intent. His intent is to allow us to hear the proclamation that the ladies were to tell the disciples. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will find him, just as he told you. And now we, having seen all the evidence up to this point in Jesus' life, that he said the kingdom is near, that he's establishing the kingdom on his own authority, the kingdom is for all people, and that the kingdom is specifically begun as he dies sacrificially for his people, now we have a decision to make. Do we want to respond to the news that the tomb is empty? And do we want to go on a journey to find him? This is the Son of God. He's the one who left heaven to come find us. And now we're told there's an empty tomb. No resurrection appearance. There's just an empty tomb. No smoking gun. Just an empty tomb. An empty tomb and an invitation. If you believe the tomb is empty, then you can go on a journey to try to find the one who maybe, just maybe, rose from the dead to validate everything that he came to do. So that's what I have as an overview from Mark's gospel. I'll say a prayer and then hand it off to Ben. Oh Lord, we're grateful for this gospel, this story of Jesus' life, and this powerful testament of the kingdom that he came to establish. And I, for one, I want to follow that invitation. And I want to give this day, and I want to give every day that I have on this earth from this point forward to try to find Jesus, to give my life in pursuit of him. And I pray that we as a people would find him risen from the dead, reigning over all the universe, and find our life in him and in him alone. Amen.
Well, I don't think you can get a clearer invitation than that. That was the whole point. It's an invitation. But I want to, you know, raise your hand if you are in the evangelism class with Billy. There's a good 50 people across the three churches in that class. Billy gave a challenge to those people, and I think it's a challenge for us as a church, not just for that class. We all want to get there. You know, in the beginning of Mark, Jesus calls the disciples and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they leave everything and they follow him. And Billy's exhortation to the class was, if you haven't been walking with Jesus, then don't go out and try to be a fisher of men, because it's nothing you can do. It's something Jesus has to make you into by intimate relationship with him. Now, he called his disciples and said, I'm going to make you into a fisher of men. And then he went on this incredible run, this 3.5-year run of just amazing ministry. His disciples were there with him the whole time. And they go up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father says, hey, listen, this is my Son. If you're looking for me, I'm giving you my Son. Listen to him. Okay, so the invitation for us as a church in this season, whether you're in that class or not, are you going to hear that from God? God's telling you where to find him. He's always been telling us where to find him. Ever since Jesus took on flesh, God has been saying, this is my Son, look at him. Follow him. Listen to him. And so sometimes, I don't know if this is true for you, but sometimes I kind of forget that God gave the definitive word on who he is in Jesus. That there's nothing to see, peek around Jesus. There's nothing to see back there. It's Jesus. That's how God chose to reveal himself to us. And he said, everything you need to know about me is in my Son. Listen to him. And so a lot of us want to, we all want to know God. But sometimes we forget that knowing God and following Jesus are the same thing. To know God, you hear the call of Jesus to come follow him, and you leave everything and you do that. And you witness all of these things that he does, and he's proving to you time and time again, and you become convinced. First you see and it's kind of fuzzy. But you get to the place where you finally understand this is God. This is all there is to see of God. He has come. And am I going to keep putting him to the test? Am I going to keep saying, well, do you really? Are you really God? Can you really do what people say you can do? What's so special about Jesus? There's a, you know, he's just a good teacher. But he is all there is to see of God. And I have to remind myself of that. I'm an ordained pastor in this church. And I have to remind myself that in Jesus is all I need to see of God. And my life's pursuit needs to be understand the things he has already done. And in that, I will get to know God, and I will be made into a fisher of men. So I want to call you to the altar tonight if you just want to shake yourself out from any confusion or complications that you're running into and say, yes, it's all Jesus. The Father is speaking to you tonight. This is my son. We've just heard an amazing recap of the story of his life and how he came to minister. This is my son. Listen to him. And if you want to respond to God tonight that, yes, I want to leave everything and follow him and be made into everything that I need to be made into, come to the altar. And we'll just have a time of worship. It'll be open. Maybe you want to, if you see someone come down, come pray with them. Meet Jesus together. Okay, the Holy Spirit is here. And the Word of God is living and active. And the invitation is very clear. So come if you want to just express to God that I do want to listen to your son. And I want to receive him as all he is. He is God in the flesh. Amen?